Well, good morning, church. I know I have, my family has thoroughly enjoyed the rain. It has been a blessing. We leave our windows open in the evening. It's just been a soft lullaby again for us. I feel like the kids have slept better because of it, right? And hopefully that's been true of you as well. But yeah, this morning we are continuing our summer series of Summer in the Psalms. And today we'll be specifically looking at Psalms 119. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalms 119. And we'll only be looking at the first 16 verses. Some of you just all of a sudden just got relieved that we're not going to walk through 176 verses today, though I wish. But again, we'll only be looking at the first 16 verses. So out of reverence for God's holy and inspired words, would you stand with us for the reading of it? These are the words of the true and living God. Psalms 119, starting in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimony and seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn of your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I will seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Church, these are the words of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now in prayer. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has been preserved. Father, it is inerrant. It is perfect. And Father, as we read the psalmist this morning, oh Father, how he delights in it. Your testimonies, your precepts, your law, your word. Father, it's perfect. Father, I pray that you would prick our hearts this morning as we come to your word, that it stands as the sole rule of authority in our lives. We submit unto it. And Father, through it, we see Jesus Christ in the gospel. Father God, I pray that you would teach us from your word today, that Father, we would walk out of here in amazement of Christ and what he's done. Father, I thank you for this word. Teach us now, we pray, in your word. Amen. Church, you may be seated. The sermon title this morning comes directly in a later verse in Psalms 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. On reading this one verse, many of us have a yellow flag stand up in our mind, or maybe a bit of confusion on how this fits together with the pages of scriptures. So I want to again start off with a little bit of an analogy. How many people here enjoy a good Mexican meal? Ooh, we got some hands. There we go. We got some participation. I would agree. Mexican food is always at least on the menu once a week in our home. My wife partially loves a good taco chip. Kids, are there any here that also could agree with that? Taco chips, are you a big fan, right? You go to the restaurant, they bring out the bowl, and that pretty much becomes your meal, right? The good taco chip. Almost, again, we could think of that. But believe it or not, my wife has her own favorite brand of taco chip. Very, very specific. These are the Siete chips. And whenever we go to Costco, we have to stock up 2 or 3 bags at a minimum. This particular brand is hands down my wife's favorite chip. And I'll give it to her. It is a very good tasting taco chip. What makes it even more interesting is that this kind doesn't typically use corn or flour. Again, instead of using flour, it uses a plant called cassava, a word that I can never quite pronounce right. And believe it or not, the cassava plant by itself is extremely dangerous. It is highly poisonous. In its raw states contain, I'm going to get this wrong, chrysogens, which release hydrogen cyanide when digested. And just like that, I ruined everybody's appetite for these Siete chips. The cassava plant must be soaked, fermented, and boiled thoroughly before they are safe to eat. But once they undergo that process, the cassava plant becomes quite safe, edible, and a delicious treat. Something that was once deadly undergoes a significant chemical change and becomes something extremely tasteful. All throughout history, man has sought to use the law of God in its raw state. They have tried to work their way to heaven. As long as I am a good person or do more right than bad, I will be okay. God will forgive me. The gross error that they, again, don't see is that the law itself, by itself, the raw state, can only lead to death. Man cannot be good enough and therefore cannot keep the perfect standard of God. Today, as we come to God's Word, we come to Psalms 119, a psalm that is often known as the longest psalm, containing 176 verses. It is arguably the longest chapter in the entirety of the Bible. You can ask our team this week, and we had a hard time even knowing how to break it up and preach through it. And it's very hard for me to just do this in a one-shot through pass. It's huge. It has so many different aspects, so many different gems. So today, my struggle is, again, to do the flyover sermon. It might feel more of a contextual than really just getting at certain verses because of its sheer depth. Unlike other psalms, the authorship of the Psalms 119 is not specifically mentioned. Many speculate it's just King David, while others offer possible authors of being Ezra or even Daniel. No one truly knows. However, the author goes into great detail, being exhaustive in his song, telling of the delight, the beauty, and the blessings of God's law. The author had a mature and expanse heart to seeing the deep lying joy found in the presence of God's Word. I would love to preach a mini-series just on Psalms 119. It has been hands down the hardest sermon I've prepared thus far because of its deepness, richness, and sheer depth. It is a literature masterpiece. In its form and its structure, it's another acrostic Psalms, where each stanza starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Even the structure of the song is meant to be artistic. However, the central theme of the entire Psalms is centered around a love for God's Word, His law. This puts Psalms 119 in parallel with King David's Psalms in chapter 19, where David speaks of the law of God as being perfect and also a delight. The psalmist in 119 uses 8 different words throughout the entirety of his chapter to speak of God's eternal commands. You will find that he uses words of the law, the commandment, the precepts, God's word, statutes, rules, and testimonies, and even the word God's ways. These are words that the psalmist becomes almost interchangeably, many of them overlapping in different ways. The author mentions loving the law more than 8 times and delighting in the law more than 10 times. One commentator stated, though the words are similar with clear distinctions, they have one thing in common. It is the covenant that brings them together in harmony. In today's modern churches and in the mainstream evangelical world, the word law, get this, does not invoke the same perspective nor feeling as the psalmist. In fact, it is quite the opposite. The law is only viewed as upon negative, as unhelpful or even burdensome. Kids, when I say the word law, what do you think of? Any givers? Kids, what do you think of? When I say the word law, what comes to mind? Do you only think of restrictions? Do you think of violation? Do you think of maybe even as a police and maybe jail time? Is there any purpose to which we would see in our society these laws would come? If we were just give one example, what about traffic laws? Are those meant to be restrictions, or what purpose do they serve? We would say to the benefit, to the blessing, to the protection of people and society. So why is it when we come to God's law, it suddenly becomes bad? The law is only a curse, they would say, and any application of it makes one a legalist. It no longer serves any purpose. We are no longer under the law, we are under grace. Christ has fulfilled the law, and now we are in the New Testament. Have you ever heard someone say that? Maybe that someone has been you. And I would agree wholeheartedly that Jesus indeed fulfilled the law. Hallelujah, amen. But hold on, we cannot just stop short and cherry pick our own definitions. We cannot grab only some verses over here and neglect others. If the law is of no use and is only a curse, then what do we do with Psalms 119? Do we tear it out? Do we dismiss it? Does the believer now have permission to write off the law of God? If we are being consistent, that means most of the Old Testament and most of the Psalms are no longer applying to us and have no bearing on the believer today. Do we see this problem? So as we come to Psalms 119, I want to first establish a crucial understanding, by a basis that I will argue leads us to a biblical understanding and a correct categorization of the law. How you view the law matters, and to misplace it or define it differently will set your foundations on the scriptures to being problematic or even faulty. What I am about to walk through is a law-gospel distinction. It's a foundational point. So before we even get into Psalms 119, I believe one of my major tasks for us this morning is to simply understand the how. How can someone delight in the law of God as the psalmist did? If I fail to answer this question, I believe that I will only lead further into confusion rather than to clarity. This is crucial. This may be a long contextual lead-in, but I believe it is absolutely necessary. I want to start by giving a hearty definitional basis of the law, so everybody grasps what I'm saying and where we are headed. Church, if we look to the law as a means of salvation, we will only find death. It is deadly. The law of God is a perfect standard. It's a measuring device. Kids, it's like a measuring tape or a ruler. And within the perfect law, we find no give, no slack, no mercy. There is no forgiveness. There is no inkling of hope. It is only divine righteousness. And any failure, inconsistency, breach, or laziness to the entirety of it results in condemnation. You must keep it, all of it, all the time in perfect obedience. That's it. It's a measuring tape. That doesn't sound so delightful, does it? It sounds pretty rough. If you remember, starting all the way back in Genesis, when sin entered the world, God gave Adam and Eve a command, a law not to eat the forbidden tree. And if they did, they disobeyed, what would happen? Kids, what would happen? They would surely die. When the perfect word and the standard of God was breached, when Adam and Eve ate, mankind was pronounced guilty. And therefore, rightly, as violators of the law, a sentence of death was given. And since that day, the perfect standard has only condemned sinful creatures. The law has never brought forth life. The law only points to man's depravity and insufficiency. It is not a savior. The law of God acts like a light that exposes sin within our lives. It has no ability within itself to save. It can only reveal the danger that we are truly in. A measuring ruler is no help to you when you are drowning. A light is no help to you when you are struggling to keep your head above the water. You need a life raft. You need a preserver. You need a savior. God's plan from eternity past was to send that savior. The law was not that. And Paul states this in Galatians 2:21, "For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The law cannot justify anyone. It is a divine standard of holiness, and there must, before a fallen race, it can only pronounce one sentence: death to all. Paul states quite bluntly in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the Bible makes clear that the law cannot save men. So then the most important question then becomes, how is man made right before God? Paul answers these very crucial questions in the next two verses, verses 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest." That means to be made known. "Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who would believe. Paul continues to say in verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Pause, question, kids. How is one made right? Is it by, are we forgiven because we do good? Because we uphold the Ten Commandments? Is that it? Or is it by faith in Jesus Christ? Kids, want to give an answer? It's by faith, right? It's by faith. We weren't saved because you were good. God's actions in saving us is not dependent upon our obedience to Him. That's why it's called grace, and grace is a gift. It cannot be earned. So if we are not saved by the law, but by faith in Christ, what is the law good for then? Is the law evil? To which I would say, I'm so glad you asked. Paul answers this very question for us, and again, Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if I had not been for the law, I would have not known what sin was. This is exactly what we brought up earlier, that the law itself comes the knowledge of sin. It's that light that exposes the dirt and cancer within our lives. We can already see that it's being used in a good way when it exposes our filth before a righteous God, and it shows our need for a Savior. Paul continues down in verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Question mark. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that the sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is the interesting to me, that Paul calls out the human response. We point to the law as bad, but in reality it is the sinful nature within. Paul says it was sin producing death in me through what was good. It was sin. Paul would go on to say in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Paul is distinguishing a clear difference between these laws and within the human heart, a war that takes place. This was Paul's whole argument towards the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, that though we still wrestle with sin in its present state, we praise God that we're not held under the condemnation and curse of that law. Christ has set us free, and now we are bound to Him. The penalty and curse of that law has been removed. The power has been gutted. And now, as it says in chapter 7, verse 6, we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not of the old way of the written code. The sinner has been brought under the covenantal headship of Christ. We have been bought back. We have been redeemed. His finished work now changes everything. The law that could only pronounce death to me now completely changes. The law of death through Christ, get this, becomes the rule of life. That which was once deadly now becomes sweet to me, sweeter than honey. Delighting in the law can only happen when it's behind the cross. The Reformers, as well as the Confessions in our own 1689, as well as the Westminster, describes the use of this law being the third of God's law. It becomes the rule of life to the believer, to his benefit and good. Once Christ died and secured his bride, the law of God becomes the path of life. We see this in our own confession in chapter 19, verse 6, and I want to read this. True believers are not under the law as a covenant of works, to be justified or condemned by it. Yet it is very useful to them, as to others, as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God in their duty. It directs and obligates them to live in accordance to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in light of the law, they come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, along with a clear view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. That is in our confession. Church, the law of death becomes the rule of life. It becomes the guardrails to the believers. It is the very window into heaven to which we see God's moral perfection and justice. There has only been one who has ever walked this earth and it has kept the law perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. And again, he is the true singer of this psalm today. It is because he lived it and walked it that we too can now sing with full assurance Psalms 119. This leads us to a deeper understanding of the law. By the very footsteps of Christ and his example, we see a paved road. A road that the believer is meant to walk in and delight in. It is not hidden, but rather clear pathway. The law shines on the truth, on purity, on repentance, on right worship, etc. It is only in our modern view of Christianity that blurs these lines, that blurs the path, and places the heart, the governing heart, to be governing of our steps. In ignorance, we run headlong off the pathway because we dismiss the old and tried ways. Psalms 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That same light that once exposed my sin and need for Savior, the law that was become now the very lamp to aid my path, to keep me from stumbling. When Christ lived here on earth, he kept perfectly the law of God, every jot and tittle. And we call this the active obedience of Christ. In Christ's active obedience, he made perfect score on his report card, 100% of the law of God. That perfect score of 100% of law keeping is now accredited to all who believe. God sees Christ's report card when he looks on us. Though we still fall and fall short and struggle, Christ's active obedience has been applied to all who believe, who trust, and again on his behalf. The law has been stripped, and now it takes a different meaning. It no longer holds judgment, it now holds guidance. Jesus said in John 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That word "keep" frames obedience not as a legalistic compliance, but rather as relational fidelity. Our obedience to the rule of life, to the law of God, is not legalistic compliance, but rather a true, deeper covenantal imagery in which we are in marriage with Christ. The church is his true bride, bought and bestowed all the blessings of God, and now we seek to be exclusive and faithful unto him. We no longer seek it in our own pleasures of this world. We no longer seek to please ourselves. We no longer seek the old man and his way of thinking. Now we seek to please Christ. Romans 6, 17 and 18. "But thanks be to God, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin," and get this, "and have become slaves of righteousness." You were not saved from the penalty of sin and death just to run back into the world and play the prostitute. You were not saved just to be holy unto yourself by your own standard. You were saved that God might call you out and set you apart for himself by his holy word. A loving husband only seeks to protect and bless his bride and to keep her from the ultimate destruction. So the law after Christ's fulfillment now becomes a delight to us. And with this understanding framework, now we approach how God's law is meant to find true delight. With all that said, now let us start to pick apart Psalms 119. And I'll again just briefly touch on this. Point one that I want to see, that we start to look to Psalms 119 with this framework. The law reminds us of our covenantal head. When we listen to those first eight verses, it is immense. I'm going to read the first four. "Blessed is the man whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently." We are not even four verses in and all of us are already saying, "Oh rats, how is this possible?" We immediately feel the weight of the law against us, and it drives us to remember the forerunner and the foundation of our faith, that being Christ. During my study this week, a question I asked myself looking at this text: how did Jesus think of the law? How did he view it? Did Jesus walk begrudgingly as the teenager obeying the father's household rules? Did Jesus resent the father and his word? Did Jesus just want to get it over with? Absolutely not. Instead, we see Christ echoing and fulfilling the words of the psalmist. He did so with delight. Christ loved the law and word of God. The law is a pathway of righteousness. It leads us not to sin or do wrongdoing, but rather into further communion and knowledge of God. We see that our head walked without sin because he walked blameless in accordance with God's word, verse 1. Our king's hearts and footsteps should only lead his sheep onward. It is not as if Christ blazed a trail that he did not want us to follow. It is not as Jesus said, I'll go this way, and you guys go that way, and I'll meet you on the other side. That is absolutely not. Christ blazed the track, walking in holiness, that his sheep might follow in his example. This psalmist here says in 119, is pursuing and walking in the footsteps of Christ. Though not perfectly, his life is covered. It's a covered life, covenantally, following his loving Savior's leading. He takes on joy and delight in the same love of Christ. He can take comfort knowing that he walks as his Savior did. The psalmist can devote himself to a life of focus and fixation upon the law because of the model and life of his shepherd. As a people covered by the blood of Christ, we too model him as we walk in the law of God. May our lives pursue him and walk in his obedience. The psalmist concludes this first stanza by reflecting and making plea upon the relation to God. He says in verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. The psalmist is concerned of being forsaken, for being left, or being separated in communion with the Lord. The relationship between the psalmist and the covenant-keeping God is on the forefront of his mind. It's not for perfection's sake that the psalmist is worried, but rather that he would be forsaken in that fellowship communion. It is the husband or wife who purposely lives a life of exclusiveness or fidelity to preserve their relationship, to keep close to one another to whom they have pledged. The law continues to remind us of who we are in loving relationship with. Church, again, let us look to our covenantal head. Point number 2 that I wanted to draw out, and these are more practical in our hands for today as we walk out of here. The law is given by Christ to the benefit of his people. Some might ask, how is looking to the law a benefit? The question becomes more practical, and I just want to give 3 very quick subpoints on how, right? We could go into, if we went through the entire chapter, we would probably have 20 or 30 of these. First, the law keeps us from sin. Look with me at 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I will seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. To the sinner who has believed in Jesus, a task in which he will face is beginning to war against the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body and the sins of one's life. We cannot do this apart from God's Spirit and his Word. God enables us and walks with us and gives us these rails. But where do we begin? The psalmist gives answer here. To the one who seeks God's law and his Word, it is a fortress around them. It is the very armor that guards us and begins to wage the good fight. We remember from the words of Paul in his letter to Ephesians, echoing the exact same thing. The word of God is the sword in which we defend and fight back. The righteous standard of God keeps us from the filth and the stains of this world. It protects and guards the young man. The psalmist continues as he sees the need to seek with everything, with his whole heart, because he knows the wanderings of his life. Let me not wander from your commandment. The psalmist knows that in your commandment there is security. How dangerous is it for us, for the pilgrim, to stray from the perfect commandment, his laws, his precepts, into unknown territory, to look or to explore other ideologies or inklings of his own heart. It's dangerous. The psalmist continues, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Many people believe today emptying the mind or emptying the hands is how I just stop. But the psalmist says it's the opposite. It's the filling up of what is said is to be holy. That is God's, the Spirit. I have stored up your word. The heart and mind becomes the storehouse of righteousness and the needed defense of every so sneaky, leaky human heart. I cannot tell you how many times as a young man that commercial ad or that scene popped up before my eyes only to remember instantly this verse. And by God's grace, quickly turn away. We can apply this to any sin in our life, but it's when the word is stored within us that protects us in those moments of vulnerability. Church, there is a war, and the question is, how are you guarding yourself? How are you guarding your marriage? How are you guarding your children, etc.? The law of God keeps us from sin. Point two, the law is a school of righteousness. This is verse 7 and verse 12. The psalmist says in verse 7, when I learn of your righteous rules. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. These are only two, but if you would read the entirety chapter, how many times he asked the Lord to teach him, it's innumerable. The psalmist looks to the law and asks God, teach me, help me learn. It is not as if the psalmist knows all, but eagerly looks to the perfect standard of God in knowing how. I don't know how many times, but later in verses 97 through 107, the law is what makes men wiser than their enemies, verse 98. It is one that makes you more understanding than his teachers, verse 99. The law gives more understanding than the aged, verse 100. The law is a school of righteousness, leading us into further knowledge of God and the application of it. Through the precepts, we get understanding. And it is precisely through this learning and growing we begin to hate every false way. Verse 104. To give you a different measuring device will only give you a different conclusion about God and about sin. We need to know the perfect standard to help us frame our lives in light of God. The law is a school of righteousness. Last point I have for us this morning. The law leads us to praise God. Verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn of your righteous rules. The perfect law of God leads man in adoration and a praise of the Almighty. The wisdom that comes forth, the true justice, the character of God captured within this written literature can only lead us into further amazement and awe. The psalmist says, I will praise you when I learn of your righteous rules. How can man's wisdom compare? How can we think up or do? It is only but God, the Creator, the All-Wise One, who possesses such knowledge. Or what about how we see Christ's sacrifice and the redemption scattered throughout all the laws, the ceremonial, the judicial, the moral? We see Christ in the gospel beginning to bleed all the way through. It is in the law that as we look, brings our eyes up to praise the Almighty. Do we not see how this leads us in further praise? Verses 171 and 172, my lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your praise, for your word, for all the commandments are right. The law leads us to praise God. Church, Christ died as our Savior, not the law. Christ also led in the way of keeping the law. It is how we grow and walk in, with Him in this life. I want to close by giving one final quote in reference to the law of God. J. Schuyler said this about the law. Fruitful, flourishing, that's where God's good laws lead. Why? Because true freedom isn't the absence of restriction, but the ability to run in the paths you were made for. God's law mark out those paths, and He gives us to us in the goodness so that we might flourish. Church, may we remember that Christ delighted and walked in the law. He has given them to us to be a benefit, not a savior. Just as a father gives his son loving guidelines to protect and keep his children safe, so has God given us his law to be a benefit to his church. Church, let us pray. Holy Father, we come to your word this morning. Father, it is immense. It is intense. Father, we could preach on it forever. And Father, we would never get to the bottom of it. Father, I thank you for your word, how it is perfect. And Father, it is meant to be a delight to your people. Father, I pray that today, I pray that you maybe have pricked our hearts to maybe even how we view and frame the law, the rule of life. Father, for those that are here that have doubts about salvation, Father, we know the law only brings condemnation and death. But Father, we pray that through your word and your service today, you have brought forth to the mind that Christ was given on our behalf, that for all who believe, Father, we might have life and life eternal. Father, that life continues even now as today and tomorrow. And Father, we practically begin to walk that by your Spirit and by your word. Father, would you help us in this? Would you give us great aid? Would you strengthen us? To this we say, thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.